As has been our custom at these symposia, the first plenary session is an opportunity to listen. To listen to those who reflect on the topic at hand from a slightly different tradition, and in so doing, to challenge and to broaden our own understandings. This year, we have tried something different, indeed extraordinary. We have four plenary speakers, all involved in the same presentation. But they represent and will reflect an articulation of the gospel from the perspectives of four major Christian traditions. These same four presenters will also become the first sectional presenters, giving them an opportunity to discuss in more detail what they will present in the next hour or so in overview and summary fashion. We will go with a somewhat historic order: Constantinople, Rome, Wittenberg, Geneva. Father Theodore Stylianopoulos is professor of New Testament, teaching also in the area of Orthodox spirituality at Hellenic College in Holy Cross Greek Orthodox School of Theology. He was born in Messenia, Greece, and grew up in Seattle, Washington. He completed his basic theological studies at Holy Cross in 1962, STM from Boston University School of Theology, PhD from Harvard Divinity School. An internationally known author and ecumenist, he has written and edited many books and articles and participated in interfaith dialogues with special interest in Jewish-Christian relations, Orthodox Roman Catholic relations, and the World Council of Churches, in which he has served as a member of the Central Committee. He will speak to us today on the articulation of the gospel in Orthodoxy.
Thank you. It is a privilege for me to address you this afternoon. And I noticed that among the participants, I have the longest last name. I beat Wessel Schmidt by two. and Drogen Mueller by one. I'm thankful to the organizers for inviting me. I'm very impressed by the fact that you have invited spokespersons from outside of your own tradition. I hope that my school may have the ecumenical gumption someday for one of you to come to speak to us on the Eucharist. I have entitled my presentation, The Gospel in Orthodox Perspective. I begin with three preliminary observations. The first on the adjective Orthodox, which properly understood is not merely a socio-cultural religious designation, but a referent to the classic and universal Christian tradition. Thus, it applies not only to the Eastern Orthodox, geographically, Orthodox with a capital O, but to all who regard themselves as Orthodox with a small o. That is to say, those who are committed to a way of life and thinking, a way of teaching and worship, which reflect true Christianity everywhere and in all times, in the Vicentian sense. In this sense, to be Orthodox necessarily implies to honor Holy Scripture as the supreme record of God's self-revelation, and to cherish the gospel as the very soul of the church. Secondly, true Orthodoxy has nothing to do with rigidity, narrowness, legalism, formalism, and ritualism. Rather, it is signaled by life, Catholicity, love, integrity, and prayerfulness. What gives coherence to orthodoxy perhaps is best described by Thomas Torrance through the expressions fidelity to truth and respect for mystery. Fidelity to truth is being rightly related to the gospel of the apostolic tradition, the full truth of God's saving work through Christ and the Spirit, lived, celebrated, and proclaimed by the church. Respect for mystery entails reverent recognition that the living God transcends doctrines. As important as doctrines are for the explication of Christian truth and the maintenance of Christian unity, they are nevertheless only pointers to the mystery of Christ and the mystery of the Holy Trinity, to which the church and each Christian relate existentially by grace and faith. And third, the Orthodox people themselves have not always lived up to their own ideals. A long story. There has been no time when the light of the gospel did not shine, nor a time when God's truth has not been suppressed. And the struggle continues. Today, Orthodoxy is striving to define and affirm its true character in the encounter with the modern and postmodern world. The contest is hardly engaged as Orthodoxy meets the onrush of Western pop culture in traditional Orthodox lands, the chaotic promise of democracy in countries behind the former Iron Curtain, and the secular pluralism of the West, where Orthodoxy has taken root. However, as we know and believe, the gospel has always thrived in challenging times when it is faithfully received and genuinely proclaimed. So as we stand at the gates of the 21st century, there is an enormously opportune time, a keros, or as you say, kairos, in the biblical sense. And such reflection on the nature of the church and its mission in the world must be centered on the apostolic gospel concerning Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. For no other foundation can suffice than that laid by the apostles, Jesus Christ himself, crucified and risen. But the New Testament as well bears clear witness that the fullness of the mystery of Christ embraces his church as the historical and mystical body of Christ, vivified and guided by the Holy Spirit. The Epistle of the Ephesians notably exalts the mystery of the church, as you well know. I have chosen three areas to make remarks concerning the gospel as understood and lived in Orthodoxy. First, in Orthodox worship. Before and after Harnack, there have been many critics of the so-called externalism of Orthodox worship as mere ritual. They are partly justified insofar as they refer to ignorant and superficial practices by Orthodox Christians. They are largely misplaced and pernicious insofar as they express a deficient view of Christianity and the biblical way of the adoration of God. It is not our purpose here to launch into a defense of the liturgical, sacramental, yes, material aspects of Christian worship. The book of Acts and the letters of Paul abundantly testify that to be a Christian meant from the outset to engage in ecclesial practice, and so on and so forth. The gospel of Christ resounds in the liturgy, in the worship services, in the hymnology of the church. We know already that there are certain important passages which echo liturgical material in the New Testament, such as the prologue of John, Philippians 2:6-11, the doxologies of the book of Revelation, and many others. In subsequent centuries, there was a great development in the area of worship and hymnology. In the present day, the Orthodox worship hymnology is constituted by an 8-week hymnological cycle according to 8 musical modes contained in a book called Parakletiki, meaning book of encouragement or comfort. Here we have dozens and hundreds of hymns proclaiming the gospel. 2 examples. You were nailed upon the cross willingly, O merciful one. You were placed in a grave as dead, O giver of life. You trampled the power of death by your death, O mighty one. The gates of hell trembled before you, and you raised with you those who were dead for ages, O loving God. A hymn from our recent celebration of Christ's resurrection. It is the day of resurrection. Let us be glorious in splendor for the festival, and let us embrace one another. Let us speak also even to those who hate us and forgive all things in the resurrection. The presentation of the gospel in the worship of the church is not focused only on the Pauline consecration of the death and resurrection of Christ, but the entire ministry. The liturgical year is anchored on 12 major feasts, which include the key events in the ministry of Jesus, from the Annunciation to his birth, to his baptism, transfiguration, to the Ascension, to the gift of the Spirit, and to the hope of his return in glory as judge. There are other great books of worship and hymnology which take up on specific Sundays the themes of the Gospels, such as the parable of the publican, the prodigal son, the last judgment, and so on and so forth, the Samaritan woman, the healing of the paralytic. And in this fashion, the whole ministry of Christ, not only through the lectionary, but through the hymnology of the church, comes to the worshiping congregation and harks back to those days before general education and printing, when the congregation had the benefit of the entire ministry of Jesus through hymnology and through worship. I mentioned earlier the liturgy. I can only say here that the Holy Eucharist for us is the gospel in sacramental action, in liturgical action. We have the presence of Christ standing on the dome of the church, looking down upon the congregation, the Pantocrator, the all-ruling Christ as King of the church and of the universe. We have him in the bread and wine being accessible to be partaken by the congregation. The liturgy proclaims the gospel of the death and resurrection of Christ. It is the gospel in sacramental action. The gospel in preaching and teaching is an immensely important ministry, precisely because in lifting up and exalting the person of Christ by means of the word heightens our awareness not only to the blessings but also to the demands of the gospel. To repent, to seek the kingdom and its righteousness first, to practice self-denial, and to serve others in his name. Sound evangelization implies constant alertness regarding integrity and renewal in all expressions of the life of the church, the primary antidote against the all-too-human tendency toward professionalism and ritualism. But what is the gospel presented in preaching and teaching? In the Protestant tradition, it is primarily related to St. Paul's teaching concerning justification by faith and not by works of the law. Here is an area where we might differ a little more than slightly, as the person who introduced me said, including the word alone, which is a considerable addition to the biblical text. To us, that emphasis on faith alone seems to be a bit narrowing and reductionistic as an interpretive key to the witness of the whole Bible in its own historical and theological context. Critically speaking, there's no such thing as purely grace alone, scripture alone, and so on and so forth. Revelation did not occur in a vacuum. Apart from the receptivity of human subjects, scripture as a canonical entity developed over many centuries, and so on and so forth. Truth itself, however it may be perceived, including that which is perceived from the perspective of the alone language, is grounded in community. Thus, all Christians encounter one another as communities of faith. They are called by Christ and the Spirit to dialogue with mutual respect and faithful openness for the sake of the glory of Christ and the unity of the Church. Suffice it to say briefly here that the Orthodox tradition is largely unencumbered by the dichotomies of Scripture and tradition, word and sacrament, so on and so forth. The sovereign efficacy of grace is confessed, while the active role of the receptive will is recognized. The primacy of faith is declared, while the necessity of works according to which believers too will be judged is affirmed. The supreme authority of Scripture is unquestioned, but the obvious necessity of its discerning use and normative interpretation is acknowledged. I have 2 more minutes. 3 more minutes, thank you. In parallel, our view is that there is a synergistic relationship between grace and will, faith and works, and so on, human beings and God. But one has to be careful how to define this word synergy. It's not a question of God doing half of the saving work and man doing the other half, not at all. Synergy implies no more and no less than what the biblical idea of covenant permits. It's an exact parallel. It is God who establishes his covenant and then offers it. It is God who accomplishes salvation and offers it, but the active reception is also needed. The gospel and spirituality, we have a long tradition from the desert fathers of Egypt down to present monastics, saintly figures who live in the holy mountain and continue to preach and write. In that tradition, which is often critiqued as work righteousness, and some of it it is, one can see that the very ideal in the monastic tradition is to imitate the prophet Elijah, to imitate John the Baptist, to imitate the Lord himself in his poverty, in his humility, in living the true evangelical life. An example of theologizing would be the treatise of Saint Athanasius on the incarnation of the Word, in which, incidentally, he deals not at all with the infancy narratives, but deals with the adult ministry of Christ as the incarnate Logos in the perspective of the Gospel of John. I believe my time is up, and unfortunately, I have many more things to share with you, but I'll do so in the sectional. Thank you.
Father Avery Dulles is the Lawrence J. McGinley Professor of Religion and Society at Fordham University, a position he has held since 1988. He is a native of New York State, a graduate of Harvard College. He entered the Jesuit order in 1946, was ordained to the priesthood in 56. He received the doctorate in sacred theology from the Gregorian University in Rome, 1960. The author of over 600 articles on theological topics and 17 books, he will address us today on the articulation of the gospel in Roman Catholicism. Father Dulles, it's a privilege to have you here.
My name, I think, is the shortest on the list, but I'm not sure that my presentation will be, but I'll try to keep it within the prescribed bounds. My task, as I understand it, is to expound the Roman Catholic understanding of the gospel in a way that might facilitate comparison with Lutheran views, Although my longer text begins with Thomas Aquinas, I shall begin this summary with the Council of Trent, which responded to the Reformation. The decree on Scripture and Tradition declares that the Council's aim is that the purity of the Gospel, purged of all errors, may be preserved in the Church. The Gospel message, transmitted through the sacred Scriptures and inspired apostolic traditions, is described as the source of all saving truth and moral instruction. In speaking of the salutary truth of the Gospel, the Council indicated that the Gospel is a divine force that transforms its hearers and gives them a share in God's own life. Scripture and tradition, as forms of the Word of God, have their common basis in the Gospel, which is seen as coextensive with revelation. The decree on justification asserts that human beings are justified through faith, the act whereby one accepts as true what God has revealed and promised, in other words, the Gospel. Warning against antinomianism, a deviation found in writers such as Johann Agricola, I believe, the decree on justification in two canons insists that faith does not dispense the believer from observance of the commandments. Although Trent is a valid and authoritative statement of the Catholic position, it was essentially defensive and therefore incomplete. For a more positive and comprehensive treatment on the level of magisterial teaching, one must wait until Vatican II. There's no contradiction between the two councils. Vatican II's Constitution on Divine Revelation repeats almost verbatim what Trent had said about the Gospel as promised by the prophets, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, transmitted to the apostles as a trust to be handed on to all future generations. Same text states, as does Trent, that the Gospel is the source of all saving truth and moral instruction, and that the apostles learned it from the lips of Jesus Christ and from the prompting of the Holy Spirit. The Constitution on the Liturgy of Vatican II points out that the Gospel has its center in the Paschal mystery. The primary task of the Church is to preach the good news, which the Constitution formulates as the announcement that the Son of God, by his death and resurrection, has freed us from the power of Satan and death and carried us over into the Father's kingdom. This Gospel message, according to the Council, is not only announced by word, but enacted in liturgy and life. The Gospel, or the Lord, is really and efficaciously present in the proclaimed word and in sacramental worship. At many points, Vatican II depicts the Gospel as a dynamic power at work in the Church, thanks to the Holy Spirit. The Constitution on Divine Revelation asserts that the Holy Spirit makes the living voice of the Gospel ring out in the Church and through it in the world. The Constitution on the Church declares that through the power of the Gospel, the Spirit rejuvenates the Church, continually renewing her and leading her to perfect union with her spouse. Later, it states that the Gospel is for all time the principle of all life in the Church. Whereas Trent was primarily concerned with the preservation of the Gospel in the Church, Vatican II linked the Gospel with missionary activity. The goal of such activity, it declared, is both evangelization and the planting of the Church. The two objectives are inseparable, since the proclamation of the Gospel is the principal means of implanting the Church. In spreading the saving faith, the Church bears witness to Christ and fulfills his command. By preaching the Gospel, says the Council, the Church draws its hearers to faith and profession of faith. In so doing, the Church perfects its own Catholic unity, drawing into itself people of every race and nationality. Since Christ is, moreover, the way, the truth, and the life for humankind as a whole, missionary preaching fulfills an inner aspiration of those to whom the gospel is proclaimed. Christ is hailed in the liturgy as the desired of the nations. He instructs his apostles to preach the gospel message to all peoples so that the human race might become God's family, in which love will be the fulfillment of the law. The Declaration on Religious Freedom of Vatican II alludes to the importance of evangelization for the progress of human society. The leaven of the gospel, it asserts, has played a great part in the growing recognition of the dignity of the human person and in the maturing of the conviction that in religious matters, this dignity must be kept free in society from any form of human coercion. This point is further emphasized in the Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World, which declares that no human law is able to safeguard the personal dignity and freedom of human beings as fittingly as the gospel which Christ has entrusted to his church. The decree on ecumenism attaches great importance to Holy Scripture and sacramental baptism as bonds among separated Christians. It praises Protestants for revealing God's word in Scripture, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. The decree observes that Christians, though divided from one another on other points, generally agree about the most central articles of faith. All who bear the name of Christ are called to confess before the whole world their faith in God, one and three, and in the incarnate Son of God, our Redeemer and Lord. Even though Christians do not always understand the moral teaching of the gospel in the same way, they share the desire to stand by the Word of God as the source of Christian existence and to do whatever they do in the name of the Lord. The gospel may thus be seen as a bond of union among Christians and as a resource for the greater unity to which God calls them. 10 years after the council, Paul VI, in his apostolic exhortation on evangelization in the modern world, wrote that the objective of Vatican II was to make the church of the 20th century even ever better fitted for proclaiming the gospel to the people of the 20th century. Focusing on evangelization, he implied that the gospel is not a static deposit, but a dynamic reality which transforms its bearers into witnesses and apostles. The teaching of this apostolic exhortation may be summarized under four headings. In the first place, evangelization is comprehensive. It extends not simply to the first announcement of Christ, but includes catechesis, religious education, and pastoral care. It takes place not only through word, but also through visual imagery, sacramental encounters, and personal witness. Not only individuals, but societies and cultures need to be evangelized. To convert individuals without transforming the social environment in which they live would be to leave the task only half completed. Secondly, evangelization is an ecclesial process. Indeed, it is, in the words of Paul VI, the grace and vocation proper to the church, her deepest identity. Evangelization evokes not only personal adherence to Christ, but entrance into the community of faith. The process of evangelization continues as believers are nurtured in the faith. Indeed, the church herself is in continual need of being evangelized in order to be an effective instrument of evangelization. All Christians are called to engage in evangelization and to do so in solidarity with the church. Thirdly, evangelization is dialogic. It requires a reverence for whatever the Holy Spirit has accomplished in the religions and cultures to whom the missionary comes. These seeds are preparations for the gospel. They must be recognized and matured in the light of the gospel so that they may, as it were, come to flower. Since faith is a free and personal act, all physical or moral coercion is ruled out. Proselytization in the sense of undue pressure or disregard for truth can have no part in the process. Fourth and last, the gospel is cruciform. It is, in Paul's terminology, the word of the cross. Just as it was foolishness to the Greeks and a scandal to the Jews, so today it will provoke negative responses on the part of many hearers. The split between the gospel and culture, said Paul VI, is without a doubt the drama of our time. Further emphasizing this conflictual aspect, John Paul II, as a cardinal, wrote a book with the title Sign of Contradiction, in which he pointed out that Jesus Christ has become more evidently the sign that men are resolved to oppose. As Pope, he teaches that in our world of materialistic consumerism, the authentic proclamation of the gospel will often exact a heavy price, extending even to martyrdom. Evangelization must be carried on in the face of well-organized anti-evangelization. The gospel of life must be proclaimed in the midst of a culture of death. I will leave it to you, my audience, to decide what Lutherans can learn from the Catholic understanding of the gospel, as I've tried to outline it. The Catholic emphasis on church, sacraments, tradition, and good works might in some way complement the Lutheran emphasis on scripture and faith alone. Catholic insistence on the social applications of the gospel could perhaps offset any exaggerated contrasts between the two kingdoms. The Catholic Church, in my opinion, still has much to learn from Lutheranism, the distinction between law and gospel. Incidentally, we use the word gospel in what I think you call the broad sense of the term rather than the stricter, narrow sense. But the Lutheran distinction between law and gospel, if combined with the doctrine of the third use of the law, could find a place, I believe, in Catholic doctrine and could protect the church against the threat of legalism. A full consensus about the doctrine of justification may still elude us, as it eluded the Lutheran-Catholic dialogue on justification 13 years ago. But I hope that as a result of this conference, we may be able to draw closer together to each other and strengthen our dedication to the one Lord and the one gospel in which we place our entire hope of salvation. Thank you.
John Ruman is the Ministerium of Pennsylvania Professor of New Testament Studies in Greek at Lutheran Theological Seminary, Philadelphia. A native of Pennsylvania, he graduated from Muhlenberg College, received his Bachelor of Divinity, STM, from Lutheran Theological Seminary. He holds both the MA in Classics and the PhD from the University of Pennsylvania. He was ordained in the Lutheran Church in America in 1950 and was a mission developer and parish pastor from 1950 to 54, at which time he began his tenure on a service in the faculty at the Philadelphia Seminary. He too is the author of numerous books and articles and has been involved in ecumenical dialogues, including the Lutheran Roman Catholic Dialogue, and has served on the Lutheran Council in the USA. As a clergy person of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, Dr. Ruman will address us on the articulation of the gospel in Lutheranism. Jack.
Gospel is a theme precious to Lutherans and of great theological significance. Our assignment is to present a general understanding of gospel in the Lutheran tradition. That means, in accord with the confessions of the 16th century and the scriptures to which they point, as well as some representative Lutheran voices since the Reformation. Inevitably, and happily, there will be points of agreement with what conservative evangelicals, Eastern Orthodox, and Roman Catholics have to say about the gospel. And at points, differences. Now, the danger in this audience is our very familiarity with the gospel of God in Lutheran circles. Therefore, as the Epistle to the Hebrews counsels us, we need to give the greater attention, lest we drift on by the question of how does Lutheranism understand gospel, and how does that understanding inform thinking and practice in the church? I shall proceed in a series of a dozen observations and propositions. One, gospel as good news. Gospel has a basic sense of good news, glad tidings, from God and about God, and in the New Testament, from Christ and about Christ. This emphasis on a gospel proclamation of great joy, such as the angels sang about in Luke chapter 2, an emphasis on what the Encyclopedia of the Lutheran Church calls the central content of the biblical record of God's self-revelation in Christ for human's redemption. This emphasis is to be found in the Hebrew term basura and its cognate noun, the Greek euangelion and its related verb forms, and the Latin and German evangelium. Our English word gospel, incidentally, from the Old English God spell, God's story or good story, may suggest more a narrative than a herald's announcement. But even in our current time of narrative criticism or theology of story, one should not rule out propositional expression of God's good news. Even in bumper sticker-like slogans, Christ is Lord, or God raised Jesus from the dead. Two, gospel is word of God. The term gospel is for Lutherans especially connected with the concept of word of God. The gospel which Paul gospeled to the Corinthians was word, message, logos, that they received and by which they were being saved. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. When Lutherans speak of word of God, they have in mind, as most all of us in this audience are aware, first of all, the message from God in the Old and the New Testaments. Proclamation, announcement, promise, apostolic kerygma. Such proclamation includes both content and activity of preaching. Secondly, Lutherans have stressed how this message that we proclaim must be biblically grounded, found in Scripture. The Bible thus becomes Word of God, a sense found in Mark 7:13 and other passages. But thirdly, the presentation in John 1 of Christ as the Word of God has exercised a particular influence. Christ is preeminently the Word of God. Gospel, then, is something received through Christ and revealed, through the Scriptures, and through the prophetic and apostolic message attested in the Bible. It is not derived from nature or the world or from within ourselves. It shares in the dynamic nature of the Word. Thirdly, gospel as Trinitarian soteriology. A Lutheran understanding of gospel is above all Christocentric. I will skip the numerous quotations from Luther that might illustrate this, or indeed the New Testament emphases in such directions. It is not, however, solely a New Testament phenomenon. For Paul says the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham as promise received by faith. There were messengers who brought good news in ancient Israel, Romans 10:15. Further, because the gospel comes from God and involves the promises of the Father, it is theo-ultimate. It is about the God whom Jesus proclaimed. Nor may we think of gospel without the Holy Spirit. For the gospel involves the author of the Spirit to those who believe and are baptized, and it brings the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to God's will. Hebrews 2:4. As Luther put it, by my own reason or strength, I cannot believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, as indeed the Spirit calls the whole Christian church. The goal, of course, of the triune God's action is salvation. Again, as Luther put it, salvation means forgiveness of sins, resurrection, and eternal life. The soteriological effects, then, of the Christ event as gospel are to be seen within this Trinitarian framework. 4, gospel biblically normed. As already indicated, for Lutherans, a correct understanding of gospel is normed by the Bible. As a term in the Hebrew Scriptures and Septuagint about God's victory as king in history and creation, in Israel's restoration after the exile, celebrated in enthronement psalms. In the New Testament, during the ministry of Jesus, in terms of the kingdom of God. And after Easter, in the preaching of the apostles, in terms of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the lordship of Jesus, and the meaning for all of life. The world of the first century had many euangelia, especially in terms of the kingship and cult of Caesar. The early church soon learned the dangers of a different gospel, which is not another gospel of the same kind, Galatians 1:6. There can be heretical kakangelion as well as euangelion. 5, gospel as justification by faith. It is a bit like carrying coals to Newcastle after the first two speakers, and in this audience to remind ourselves of the preeminence that justification by faith has among Lutherans. I simply remark that it rests on pre-Pauline assertions from Jewish Christianity. It is found far more widely than Paul. It is developed especially in Galatians, Philippians 3, and Romans. The good news arising from the Christ event is here experienced in terms of being right-wised in face of the divine judgment. 6, the many expressions of gospel. Lutherans, we must now add, can preach and teach the gospel without ever using justification terminology. A good example is the way Luther does it in the Catechism in the second article of the Creed on redemption, where there is no emphasis to justification. The Lutheran authors of the Formula of Concord were aware that the word gospel, quote, is not used in a single sense in Holy Scripture, close quote. And that is rightly put. For gospel can be expressed in the Bible in many other terms, like God's kingship, eternal life, grace, forgiveness, reconciliation, promise, Christian liberty. The eternal gospel that Revelation 14:6 and 7 speaks of can even include judgment, just as indeed justification assumes a forensic judgment setting. 7, gospel over the centuries. Here I would make the point that just as already in Scripture, gospel has many expressions, so over the centuries, gospel has been put in many ways. Time does not allow even a brief description of the vicissitudes of the good news over the decades. But Lutherans are aware that gospel was never entirely lost in Christendom. Even the Reformation is not to be characterized as a new gospel, but a rediscovery of the classic New Testament and Catholic theme of good news from God in Christ. 8. Gospel in the broad and strict senses. Since we've already just had an allusion by Father Dulles to this aspect, at least for the benefit of my two colleagues on the panel who may not be immediately familiar with this Lutheran penchant for language, let me comment briefly on it. Lutherans have spoken of gospel in both a broad and a narrow sense. It is stated most clearly in the Formula of Concord, Solid Declaration, Article 5. First, the broad sense. Quote, "We understand by gospel the entire teaching of Christ, both the exposition of the law and the proclamation of the mercy and grace of God, both repentance and forgiveness of sins." Close quote. Then the narrow sense, quote, "The word gospel is also used in another, that is, in a strict sense. Here it does not include the promise of the proclamation of repentance, but solely the preaching of God's grace." End quote. This may be well illustrated with the Gospel of Mark itself. For the broad sense occurs, including the preaching of repentance, and also the narrow sense of God's grace bringing the kingdom. 9. Gospel and law. The context in the Formula of Concord for this way of speaking is the topic of law and gospel. It is part of a long history of discussion among Lutherans and others over uses of the law. Prior to Luther, during the Reformation, and indeed ever since. It focuses, you'll recall, in particular around the debate over a third use of the law. While law and gospel are not the theme of this symposium, Lutherans, I remark, have long sought to emphasize the varied and continuing roles of God's holy law. And as biblical studies confirm, the complexity of issues in terms like Torah, Nomos, Gesetz, and Gebot, often oversimplified by our single English word, law. It is interesting to discover that when you look in certain encyclopedias, like Die Religion und Geschichte und Gegenwart, you will find no article on Evangelium. You have to know to look under Gesetz, law and gospel, to find a discussion. 10, gospel and ethics. In all these areas, Lutherans have often been aware of how much the teaching of Jesus and above all of Paul was concerned with paranesis, with admonition and exhortation in moral and ethical spheres. They are aware of the relation between indicative and imperative, as when the apostle writes to those justified about acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, or living guided by the Spirit. Faith expressing itself in love is a concern for all believers, always. 11. Gospel and anthropology. Perhaps the sharpest difference between Lutheran Christians and many other traditions lies not in the word gospel, nor even in the matter of righteousness, justification, or even faith, but in anthropology. What human beings are, the human situation, especially the gravity of sin. Involved are the human situation coram Deo, all human beings steeped in sin. And then the situation of believers, though in Christ, as people to whom sin clings so closely that they need constant admonition. And the reservations Paul frequently expresses about the future, that Christians do not yet possess, do not have at their disposal, all that God promises in the new creation. Anthropology. Finally, 12, gospel, central to the church, to ministry, and to life. Gospel thus emerges in the Lutheran hierarchy of truths as that central message of salvation and life, which stands indeed above confessions, creed, and even scripture, as the functional meaning of Christology. It is what shapes the koinonia of the church, all sacraments, the ministry of the gospel, and the existence of those who follow Christ in the work of the gospel in church and world. As Lutherans are prone to put it, the gospel is the one means of grace, expressed in a variety of ways. The gospel serves as criteria for all church life, structures, and ministry. It is typically Lutheran that Werner Ehlert developed his Morphologie des Luthertums in light of what he called the impact of the gospel. Der evangelische Ansatz on human situations, dogma, and church. For there is nothing more important than agreement on the gospel, that good news upon which hang our justification, salvation, and eternal life.
Millard Erickson has served as research professor of theology at Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. He is a graduate of the University of Minnesota, received his Bachelor of Divinity degree from Northern Baptist Theological Seminary. He holds the MA from the University of Chicago, the PhD from Northwestern University. He has served in the parish ministry as pastor of Fairfield Avenue Baptist Church in Chicago, and of Olivet Baptist Church in Robbinsdale, Minnesota. In 1964, he joined the faculty of Wheaton College, and in 69 taught and served as vice president and dean of Bethel Theological Seminary in St. Paul, after which he has been at Southwestern Baptist since 1992. He is the author of 18 books, numerous articles, especially in the area of evangelical theology, and he will address us today on the articulation of the gospel in American evangelicalism.
Thank you, Dr. Bartelt. Visiting speakers always say, "I'm glad to be here." It's sort of like, "How are you?" and "Have a nice day." But I really am glad to be here with you today for a number of reasons. I have a fresh sense of how much I personally owe to Martin Luther. As part of the preparation for being here, my wife and I made our first trip to Lutherstadt, Wittenberg. And as I stood at the church where the doors on which he engraved or posted those theses were, I thought of how much I and all Christians today really owe to him. And it's a privilege to be part of this ecumenical type of presentation today. And it's a privilege to be with you as a group of pastors, because some of us always feel that we're still pastors. In fact, I'm still serving a church in Minneapolis, and I am highly impressed with a school whose president uses sabbatical leave to go back into the parish. I think that is an excellent thing, and it's a privilege to be here today. I noted initially that I thought perhaps we'd follow the listing of the order that was published in the program. And I thought, if I go first, I have the responsibility of making sure that I do not use anyone else's time. That is a privilege and responsibility. But as we went to the historical arrangement, I noted that my colleagues all so faithfully followed their time limit that I am now given the privilege and the responsibility of making sure that we continue till 2:30. Which is the termination time. No, my people told me at this church we preach by the clock, not by the calendar. So we'll try to follow that. The other speakers on the panel basically represent denominational groups, although we have already heard that Orthodox is not simply a denominational group. The evangelicals are a bit different. They are not to be found within just simply one denominational group. In 1976, George Gallup proclaimed that the year of the evangelical, because his polling had shown him that those who identified themselves as born-again believers constituted a significantly larger percentage of the population than had been previously thought. perhaps somewhere between a fourth and a third of the entire population. It was the year in which the United States electorate elected a self-proclaimed born-again Southern Baptist, Jimmy Carter, as President of the United States. It is a phenomenon that speaks of a certain understanding of the nature of the Christian life rather than a particular denomination. And I know from personal experience that evangelicals transcend all of these kinds of boundaries. About 2 weeks ago, I was at a church in Austin, Texas, doing a lectureship on a Friday night and a Saturday, and they brought in the manager of a local bookstore to sell books, mine and others. He indicated when we came to the question and answer time on Saturday afternoon, he said, "I am a member of the Eastern Orthodox tradition, and I haven't heard you say anything here yet that I don't personally agree with." So I'm sure this is a larger phenomenon than any single group. But I want to do a couple of things, and as I understand it, this initial session, it's to sort of open the questions that we'll try to deal with in the later session. First, to sort of define what evangelicalism is, or what an evangelical is. And to note that, as you would guess from the name, it is derived from euangelion, that evangelicals are people who, in some sense or other, identify or conceive of their identity in terms of the gospel enough to be identified by that particular name. The contents of the gospel, as understood roughly by evangelicals in sort of a broad brush fashion, would be something like this: that there exists a single God, perfect, unlimited, totally loving, that He has created everything in this entire universe, including all human beings. But He has made human beings different from all the other creatures by creating us in His image and His likeness. And whatever that involves, it certainly produces, or was intended to produce, fellowship with God. That was our telos, that was the purpose for which the human being was created. And we are most fully human only when in that relationship. But the gospel, as evangelicals understand it, also includes that kind of a dark side, that the entire human race has fallen into sin, and that by nature and by choice and by action, all human beings are sinners, that we are sinners because we sin, and we sin because we are sinners, and that as a result of that, all humans have come under the condemnation of God. We are now under that judgment that is placed upon sin. The wages of sin is death, says Paul. Further, that there is nothing the human being can do in his or her own effort to obtain the favor of God, or maybe I should say to attain the favor of God, but that the second person, the Trinity, took on human form, became incarnate without giving up his deity, and in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, lived a perfect human life, completely fulfilled the law, died an atoning death, was resurrected and ascended, and now intercedes for us. And that atoning death is a substitute and is accepted by the Father as a substitute for the sins of human beings. That all who accept this atoning provision of Christ, that all who accept Him as Savior receive the forgiveness of sin, receive new birth, which constitutes the creation of a new dimension of spiritual life within the person, are given eternal life and become children of God. That's basically, in a quick form, what evangelicals understand the gospel to be. But there are some particular shadings attached to this. One is a strong emphasis upon new birth, that the words of Jesus to Nicodemus were not just for Nicodemus, that was in the plural, as my friends in Texas say, y'all must be born again. And that y'all covers all persons, there must be a transformation of life, that it cannot be a reformation of the person, it must be a transformation. Evangelicals are non-sacramentalists. They do not believe that grace is mediated through sacraments. Some other denominations call sacraments, most evangelicals like to call an ordinance, something established, ordained by Christ. And I am serving a church that has a mixture of backgrounds. So when we come to the Lord's table, some people take the Eucharist, some take communion, some take the Lord's Supper. We all take the same elements, but there are different interpretations on the part of some of them as to what is happening in that. But generally speaking, evangelicals say this grace is received only by an act of personal faith. Now, that expression, personal faith, also indicates another emphasis among evangelicals, namely the need of conversion. Evangelicals are conversionists. They believe that there must be a personal act of acceptance of that grace that God has given. There must be a personal decision that it cannot be obtained in any other way. And that as a result of that, evangelicals are evangelistic. They are aggressive. This is why, in Dean Kelly's terms in his book, why conservative churches are growing, partly because that is the kind of an emphasis that is there. Now, there has arisen in recent years a dispute which has helped us to sharpen at least the questions a bit, a dispute within evangelicalism as to what the understanding of the gospel should be. Now, disputes are not necessarily bad. They help us to think more deeply. And the heretic, in many ways, has been the best friend of the theologian, because the heretic has forced the church to say what is really meant by this. And I thought that instead of using all my time, now that I have the luxury of this additional time, speaking myself, I would bring along two of my friends to briefly represent these two different perspectives, and then in the other session later on, we'll sort that out. Most of you are pastors, and you know that now as pastors, we are looking for new and creative ways to preach, and the more traditional style is not the sole diet. We are into dramatic preaching and dialogical preaching and narrative preaching and that type of thing. And so I've invited these two guests, Pastor Paul Gray and Pastor John Black, to come and share very briefly their perspectives on the issue of what the gospel really is, what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that they have in common is that both of them are friends of Mr. Rogers, as you will see in a moment. In fact, both of them have churches in Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. So we'll first hear from Pastor Paul Gray and then from Pastor John Black. I appreciate being here. It's an appropriate place to be because we have to fight the Reformation once again. There are certain evangelicals who are introducing legalism into their preaching, and I want to speak very clearly in favor of totally free grace. Salvation is by grace alone. And let me make briefly a few points. One, faith is simple. When Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, he didn't add a lot of conditions. He just asked her to believe in him. When Paul was asked by the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" he didn't say, "Repent, believe, accept the lordship of Jesus Christ, do good works." He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Faith, simply believing the truth of this. Second, repentance is not necessary for salvation. You do not find that. Paul did not say, "Repent and believe." Many of the themes in Scripture about salvation never mention that. John, who wrote his gospel to tell us how to find eternal life, does not really make much mention of it. In fact, he hardly knew about it. Third, that we must keep distinct the separation between the Saviorhood and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You will hear from Pastor Black in a moment that we must accept the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That is not to be found in Scripture. Oh, to be sure, he is referred to as Lord. But that word does not necessarily mean master. It is used as a term for deity. It is used even of one's spouse, if one happens to be a woman, at some points in Scripture. Fourth, I want to emphasize the permanence of regeneration. When one is born again, that is a once and for all thing. And no matter what I might do, if I would totally deny the Christian faith, if I were to lapse into the worst of what some people call sins, I cannot lose regeneration. There must further be a distinction between salvation and discipleship. Some of what is being preached is discipleship, but that is not necessarily essential to salvation. It is intended, everyone ought to move on to discipleship, but it is not necessary to salvation. Let me say a couple things also about the nature and status of works, because you will hear in a moment that if you are saved, your life must demonstrate this through good works. That is a very subtle form of legalism. You have to believe in Jesus Christ and do good works. Works justify us, says James, but it justifies us before other human beings, not before God. It proves the reality of that. Finally, the difference between salvation and fellowship with God. Repentance is needed for fellowship with God. Obedience is needed for fellowship with God. But one can be saved without having those things. Thank you very much. What you have heard is not free grace. I'm Pastor Black, and I want to tell you what you just heard was cheap grace, in the words of one of your Lutheran theologians, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Cheap grace. Very quickly, let me summarize the identity of salvation and discipleship. You cannot separate those two. There has to be an understanding that if you are saved, you have been called to be a disciple. Second, the necessity of repentance for salvation. How can Pastor Gray say this? Jesus and Paul and I believe quite differently. And so did John the Baptist, who began his ministry upon that theme, didn't he? Repentance is always linked with faith. Without that, there's no real conversion. The inseparability of faith and obedience. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" And if I would like to remind my brother, Pastor Gray, that the picture in Matthew 25 of the final great judgment, if you have done it to one of the least of these, you've done it to me. If you have not done it to one of the least of these, you've not done it to me. And that is the basis upon which separation takes place at that point. I want to point out also the difficulty of salvation. The word Jesus used when he talked about striving to enter into the narrow gate is agonizomai. You don't even have to know Greek to know what he was talking about. Struggle to enter in. This is cheap and easy grace. It is not discipleship, and it is not basically Christianity. Finally, I want to point out the basis of assurance. John not only wrote his gospel, he wrote three letters, and in the first one said, "I have written these things that you might know that you have eternal life." And he talks again and again about the place of works in that, particularly love and obedience. And he who says he believes in Jesus Christ is the one who walks in him. I thank you for this opportunity. I want to thank my two pastor friends for being here. At the later sessions, we'll tell you who they are, their true identities, and we'll unfold that a little bit and sort it out. Thank you all.
In the remaining 10 minutes, we're going to ask each of our presenters to give a brief two-minute response in reaction, in a sense, to dialogue with the other speakers, and this will further, I think, whet our appetites for 3 o'clock. So we'll start where we began.
with Avery Douglas, I do not find much difference at all in what he said. I appreciate it very much, drawing attention to the need for respect of the cultures in which we go to preach the gospel, and that no physical or psychological forms of coercion should be applied, as sometimes we Orthodox feel to be the recipients of such emotional and psychological coercion by certain Protestants who go to proselytize in Orthodox lands. The same is true, overwhelmingly, with John Roiman. The only place of debate with him would be his expressions that the gospel is over everything, the church, the dogma, criterion of all things. I would ask him then, what would be the hermeneutical key to define the gospel? That is a basic issue that we would have to debate. If the gospel is over the church, with Dr. Erickson, obviously, I would have a lot of room here for debate and discussion and disagreement. His so-called non-sacramentalist viewpoint, obviously, I would argue, is not scriptural. If a person is serious about studying scripture and understanding early Christianity, we now know quite well that when the early Christians met, they did not meet for Bible study or for showmanship, but they meant to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to pray and so on. So from the day one, Christianity is a worshiping religion. The two pastors that were brought here I was highly amused, knowing, of course, that there is the Gospel of Matthew, there is the Gospel of John, there is Galatians, there is James. So from an Orthodox viewpoint, anyone to suggest that repentance is not necessary, that obedience is one, is just ungraspable, you know, in terms of the biblical witness. Thank you so much for that.
Father Dulles, please.
Well, I have to reciprocate with Father Stylianopoulos and say that I didn't find much to disagree with or anything really to disagree with in his presentation, which I thought was very beautiful and eloquent and attractive. Possibly one slight difference might be that he emphasized the intra-ecclesial aspects of the gospel and not its importance for social regeneration, you know, regeneration of society, the society of peace and love and so forth. So I think those emphases are more present perhaps in some Roman Catholic teaching than in at least what I heard from Father Stylianopoulos. With regard to Professor Ruman's presentation, again, I think it was very ecumenically acceptable from my point of view, and I really didn't think anything I would have to disagree with. The supremacy of the gospel certainly is accepted by Roman Catholics. Now, the only question is whether when it becomes the judge of everything, does that mean that Scripture has to be reformed in the light of some concept of the gospel that is arrived at outside of Scripture? And we would say no, of course not, and I think Dr. Ruman would say not also. So it isn't as though Scripture and dogma and the church and everything had to be reconceived in the light of the gospel. but they're the means through which we know the gospel, and there is a certain way in which faith extends to Scripture and church as well as to gospel. And for Dr. Erickson's presentation, again, it was basically one that I could agree with. I have a little bit of a problem on Christ as substitute for us. It seems to me substitute is too weak a term for what Christ is, because the substitute does only what the person substituted for could do otherwise. And Christ did so much more for us than we could have done for ourselves that I don't think it's quite adequate to speak of him as our substitute and his death on the cross. But then again, there may be no disagreement on that. Obviously, on the question of sacraments, we have a sharp disagreement, which maybe we could resolve to some extent in dialogue, but at least prima facie, I would say that we have to take the power of the sacraments of God in the Eucharist, in the baptism, and the other sacraments very seriously as ways in which God's grace is communicated to us. And I think probably he agrees with Dr. Black more than he does with Dr. Gray, and if so, I agree with him.
Professor Roiman.
You can go Ruman or Roiman. We just bowed to the inevitable in English and let them rhyme it with Harry Truman, or as I explained in England, with Ben Truman, the brewer. Either way, I remarked in my brief presentation that I think we'd all find many points of agreement and could find differences. I suspect if the four of us really went at it, we could find even sharper differences. And if we talked about it long enough, might find ways of drawing closer in respective traditions. I make the following remarks. To the Orthodox presentation, Father Stylianopoulos indicated his difficulties with the solas, etc., particularly sola fide. Yeah, that is the dividing line very often. I guess I'd want to begin the dialogue with, what do you say, though, about a solus Christus? Can there be syncretism of Christ and something else as means of salvation? The criteriological issue was raised, and of course I had to say that because that's not only implicit in the Lutheran heritage, but has been very manifest in the Lutheran Roman Catholic dialogue on justification by faith. That it functions as not only a way of telling us how we come to be saved and get in the right relationship with God, but also as a standard or judge or norm over all our life. And so kind of the secret hermeneutic for Lutherans always is gospel, indeed, over church. The fact that in ecumenical dialogue with Roman Catholics internationally, the first round was entitled Gospel and Church was no accident. The fact that the third round internationally has resulted in a publication called Church and Justification doesn't mean they've modified that issue, because the subtitle is to talk about the church, ecclesiology is the focus, in light of the doctrine of justification. But believe me, if there's any group that has never quite consistently carried through its teaching of justification, it's Lutherans with regard to ecclesiology. We continue to have work to be done in that area. Now, let me move on. Oh, I noticed, by the way, too, that in one of the papers tomorrow, there's something on koinonia ecclesiology, and that would be a fascinating one for some of us who have talked about it in terms of faith and order and so forth, to see whether that sheds any further light upon the issue or not. I liked Father Dulles' concluding way of saying what Lutherans can learn from Catholics, what Catholics can learn from Lutherans. That's one of the gifts of ecumenism, to ponder our own tradition in the light of what we learn from others. Now, with regard to Dr. Erickson's presentation, this is one of those moments where I feel just, you know, I'm never that clever. I didn't think of bringing props. I did think of the possibility of dashing into the telephone booth and stripping off my shirt And you know, there you'd have a big one that would say S on it for Superman, but then I was afraid Father Dulles might have a t-shirt that said SJ for the Society of Jesus. So whatever. I shall not indulge in Mr. Rogers' stories. Our children growing up never did particularly cotton to Mr. Rogers, and I later learned where he was positively frightening for them, but that's another matter. Nor shall I resort to the device of being Jack White, along with Paul Gray and John Black, to color code all this and so forth. What I did find as I listened with admittedly Lutheran ears is that I kind of find a Reformation theology somewhat gone to pot in both lines of argument. That is, over-sharpened at points and under-perceptive and talking past each other. I take up 2 points. It is quite correct in Gray's argument that repentance, metanoia, is not a Pauline theme, nor a Johannine one. But it is characteristic of Israel's prophets and of the preaching of John the Baptist and of Jesus and of the sermons in Acts. Therefore, we have an issue in biblical theology that asks us to look at the matter, how and when does repentance enter into it? And at this point, I could induce quotes from the Lutheran confessions that argue repentance is part of gospel only in the broad sense, but others that include it in gospel in the strict sense. Finally, to gore all oxen equally, and to take up a quote from John Black, faith, obedience, going together, and so forth. Sure, that's Pauline, the obedience of faith. And one has to reckon with that faith is not simply, and here I could get quite classically Lutheran and talk about it, not simply knowledge or notitia or even trust or fiducia, but also obedience as well. All of our heritages need to reckon with the fullness of the biblical evidence, the long strands of Christian church history, the societal setting in which we live, the pluralism of our own tradition, and what we can learn from other traditions. And that's why I find this a valuable time.
You've already had 2 chances. But we'll give you a brief summary word. Thank you.
On the one hand, as I listened to my colleagues here, all of whose presentations are very much appreciated and I found informing, on the one hand, I say I agree with all of those. But then I listened again and I say I don't seem to. And now in theology, we talk about nouns, verbs, adjectives, and adverbs. And I find I'm agreeing more with the nouns and the adjectives, namely the what, salvation is by grace, and less with the verbs and the adverbs, namely how that is received. And I think that's where, from my perspective, the greatest amount of difference comes. For example, Father Stianopoulos' presentation, to be sure, there was worship, there was taking of those particular, enacting of those actions, those rites. The question is, what did they understand those to mean? And if this were a doctoral seminar, I think I'd want to raise the question about how absolutely sure we are, which seemed to be rather conclusive in our Orthodox brother's presentation. But that, I think, would bear some further evaluation. In Father Dulles' presentation, particularly in his response, I heard a note of the social dimension that I found in all of our presentations up until that time rather lacking. But I appreciated much what is said there. I would point out that in my understanding of the New Testament presentation, the atonement is a very well-rounded work of God. It involves a number of things. It involves moral influence, it involves example, it involves substitution. The question, which is the central motif of those, and I would call attention to the prominence of the ante prepositions, for example, in Paul's writing, but that is another kind of an issue. Of the three, if I had to pick one to be closest to theologically, I think it would be Professor John Ruhmann, And I suspect if he were in my session later on where we try to find out about gray and black, he'd find out that I'm maybe not either one of them exclusively. But I heard more commonality there, I think, that, to my understanding of law and gospel, for example, than in some of the others. But I think what may have been interesting was, to me, was I didn't hear any reaction to what I thought I would, because I gave a rather individualistic understanding of the gospel, how the individual becomes a believer, which was a theme that evangelicals, unfortunately, as a result of the fundamentalist-modernist controversy, stressed rather strongly earlier in the century, but have now recaptured the social dimension. And in the church in which I now serve, in which we have had in the last year, two murders of relatives of our church, with that kind of a community, the social dimension is extremely important. And I think that is something that the gospel also encompasses, and hopefully all of us would emphasize that if we had more time. Thank you.